There's a satirical Christian news site that, if you're friends with me on Facebook, you are surely aware of. It's called the Babylon Bee, because I share a lot of their articles a lot of times. And they're not real news. They're funny joke news. And they have an article I shared yesterday, actually, in preparation for the sermon, entitled Man Unsure If He's Persecuted Because He's a Christian or Because He's a Massive Jerk. The fake man in the article is named Richard, and he tells the reporters this. He says, I want to say it's because I believe in Jesus, but I'm also super obnoxious, I guess. It could be for either reason. I'm just not entirely sure which. I did call Aunt Stacy a libtard and suggested that she should go kill herself, so I suppose I lean towards the fact that I'm a massive tool. But it could be also the cross overlay on my profile picture. I'm stumped. It's a total toss-up, in my opinion. As we come to Jesus' words this morning about persecution, we need to be careful, particularly as American evangelical Christians. We need to be careful because so much of the perceived persecution that American Christians experience in our own culture really has nothing to do with the fact that we are being righteous and that we are being faithful in our identification with the name of Jesus before the world, but really just because we're being a bunch of angry, combative jerk faces to everyone around us in the world. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this. He says, we can bring endless suffering upon ourselves. We can create difficulties for ourselves, which are quite unnecessary because we have some rather foolish notion of witnessing and testifying, or because in a spirit of self-righteousness, we really do call it down on our own heads. We are often so foolish in these matters. We are slow to realize the difference between prejudice and principle, and we are so slow to understand the difference between being offensive in a natural sense because of our particular makeup and temperament and causing offense because we are righteous. Now, we cannot abstract these last Beatitudes here about persecution from the rest of the Beatitudes Jesus preaches. As I said before, that when we read the Beatitudes, we cannot lose sight of the fact that they are a package deal. They are not an a la carte buffet that we can come and just, you know, pick whatever we want from. You know, okay, I'll take the Jell-O, no thanks on the pudding. We have to take all of these together. And consequently, as we read these last two Beatitudes on the status of being persecuted for righteousness' sake and being persecuted for Jesus' name, those cannot be abstracted from being poor in spirit rather than self-righteous, meek rather than arrogant, merciful rather than spiteful and vindictive, peacemakers rather than being Christians who are a bunch of pit bulls foaming at the mouth at the world around them. If we incite persecution from the world because we are banging our neighbors over the head with Bibles and shouting at them in self-righteous anger, we do not really stand in the category of the blessed that Jesus talks about here in Matthew 5, because we are failing to live in the conditions of the rest of the Beatitudes. Furthermore, as Christians who live in a society that is blessed with religious freedom and the rule of law, we also must view whatever persecutions that we do actually face in a way that's qualified by the persecutions of the global church. We can and we do face real persecution in our own culture in subtle ways because of our practice of righteousness or because of the fact that we name the name of Christ, but we have to keep those things in perspective because none of us came here this morning with the real expectation that we just might have Boko Haram or ISIS storm through the doors and behead us. On the other hand, there are far too many Christians who underplay the realities of the sufferings of persecution that Jesus talks about here. There are Christians who have bought into a prosperity gospel that just leaves no space at all, really, for suffering in the Christian life, and thus no place for the fact that if you do practice righteousness, as Jesus calls you to, and if you do name the name of Christ, your career, your bank account, and even your health might suffer for it. There's also Christians who have become so comfortable and so conformed with the world and the ways of the world that there is absolutely nothing about their lives that would ever incite the hatred and persecution of the world. They're chameleons who have just, they've become so skilled at blending in and going with the flow of what's around them, keeping their heads down, that they avoid the potential for persecution altogether. But living in a culture that's becoming increasingly secular and increasingly openly hostile to the gospel, it was always hostile to the gospel, but in more subtle ways in the past, we of all people need to be reawakened to the fact that what Jesus says here is the normal mode of life for citizens of the kingdom of heaven. The sufferings that we face, we shouldn't run around thinking the sky is falling because something dramatic has changed. Jesus tells his church from the very beginning, this is what it means to follow me. The world is going to hate you and persecute you. And so the truth I want you to see out of the text this morning is this. Christ calls us to rejoice in our privilege to be persecuted by the world for the sake of righteousness and his name. Christ calls us to rejoice in our privilege to be persecuted by the world for the sake of righteousness in his name. 3 points this morning. First, persecuted for righteousness. Second, persecuted for Jesus. And third, persecution's privileges. So our first point, persecution, persecuted for righteousness. When we read verses 10 through 12, one of the first things we need to do is notice that Jesus is not being redundant. Jesus talks about persecution in verse 10, and then he talks about persecution again in verse 11. But he's talking about two distinct, albeit related, causes of persecution in those two verses. The second sort of persecution he speaks of, persecution that comes, as he puts it, for my sake, is a unique sort of persecution that arises in our life because of our identification with the name of Jesus. And we're going to look at that in our second point in a moment. But the first cause of persecution that Jesus mentions in verse 10 is a bit narrower in its focus. It is a persecution that comes for righteousness' sake. Now, we have to stop and we need to see the connection between those two types of persecution. One might even say that the first sort of persecution is a subset of the second, because when we suffer for righteousness, that the righteousness that Jesus has in mind, that righteousness is not just sort of a general kind of righteousness that can be found in humanity among all people because of God's common grace, but rather it's a practice of righteousness that is framed by the fact that you have submitted to the rule of Jesus as the sovereign king of the kingdom of heaven. And thus, as the righteousness Jesus speaks of in the Sermon on the Mount altogether is a righteousness that is practiced by those who have responded to his call to repent and believe. The practice of righteousness that Jesus is talking about here that brings persecution is a form of persecution for his name's sake. So in a way, it is a subset of the second kind of persecution. But it's more narrow and specific in its focus than the second cause of persecution that Jesus talks about. It's a persecution that comes not just because of the fact that people know you have faith in Jesus, but that comes in how that faith in Jesus gets worked out in your life as you live in a way that is righteous. Right? Standing behind what Jesus says here, of course, is the assumption that if you are a citizen of his kingdom, that the grace and the mercy of his redemptive reign in your life transforms the way you live. Jesus' work as the Messiah not only comes to forgive us of sin's guilt, but also to give us freedom from sin's power as well. Not only justification and pardon before God's judgment, but also sanctification and growth in the practice of righteousness in our lives. But Jesus is reminding us here that as that happens, we can expect the world to rise up in opposition to us. That's perhaps the opposite of our expectations, right? When I think of living in righteousness before the world, I might imagine that that would mean that I would get a standing ovation from the world. You know, people praising me for my virtue, painting murals of me on the sides of buildings with a halo around my head, and lighting candles in the honor of Saint Daniel the Righteous, patron saint of long-winded preachers. You know, that's what we, maybe we think, that we're going to get canonized if we do what Jesus does, calls us to do in our lives. And there are times when we can expect, as we practice righteousness as followers of Jesus, that that will leave a good impression on the world that's watching us. Jesus is going to talk about that in the next couple verses, down in Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your God who is in heaven, your Father who is in heaven. However, Jesus is also reminding us here that there are going to be moments when the practice of righteousness that he calls us to, living in conformity to the details of God's law, that is going to pique the anger and the hostility of the world. Paul tells us the same thing. In 2 Timothy 3:12, he writes, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted." And this happens in all kinds of different ways. It can happen if you actually try to live out the sexual ethic that Jesus calls us to live out in his word. Right, that happens in high-profile ways. You know, it was splashed all over the headlines. Poor Tim Tebow had been dumped by Miss Universe because he wouldn't have sex with her, that he was actually committed to remaining a virgin until he was married. Vice President Mike Pence has recently been pilloried for the way his Christian ethics have been tried to be worked out in protecting his own marriage. I have a pastor friend in the PCA who's named Alan Edwards, and he's openly acknowledged and used this actually as a platform for ministry, the fact that he has his own history of struggling with the sin of same-sex attraction. And amazingly, NPR did a whole story on him, nationally broadcasted a story on him, gave him this platform for proclaiming how the power of the gospel in his life has worked itself out as he has this unique resistance against the temptation that he lives as he lives in faithfulness to Jesus in his sex life and in faithfulness to the wife that had married him, knowing that he had these temptations. This national platform was given to this brother, my brother pastor in the PCA. 2 days later after that article ran, the Huffington Post ran an article entitled, "It Gets Boring, NPR Features Same Old Ex-Gay Story," which lambasted Alan on a national platform for his stand on homosexuality and his own decision to practice the righteousness that Jesus calls him to. But it happens in low-profile ways as well. It can happen in high-profile ways like that, but most of you probably don't experience that. You experience smaller forms of this if you're practicing the sexual ethic that Jesus calls you to. I spent enough time in high school locker rooms to know that my own commitment to retain my virginity until I got married could become a target for the crude joking of libidinous meatheads around me. I'm sure that many of you teens in our church face the same sort of social ridicule for your commitment to honor God with your body in opposition to the sex-obsessed culture that you live in. Some of you may even face the same temptations that Alan faces, those temptations of same-sex attraction, and you've had to endure the venom and the scorn of people who think that what you're doing in your obedience to Jesus is monstrous. And if you strive to live out the righteousness that is expected of the followers of Christ as the citizens of the kingdom of heaven in sexual ethics, plan on some level of persecution in our culture. But take courage. Jesus tells you here that you are blessed in your persecution for righteousness' sake. Persecution for righteousness' sake can happen in the workplace. Sinclair Ferguson observes this. He says, "You would not think that simple honesty could be a dangerous lifestyle until you put it into practice on the shop floor. If you practice righteousness in your job, if you work diligently, if you refuse to cut corners, if you are honest and you refuse to waste company time, at some point you'll probably be faced with the persecution of your coworkers, either because you're making them look bad or because you're put in a spot where sometimes you have to expose their unscrupulous behavior. If you practice righteousness in your job, your career may suffer. You may even face a kind of persecution from your boss if your employer asks you to do something that is unethical because they want to maximize their profit margins. And you refuse, you may find yourself on the other end of bullying and mistreatment in the workplace. And certainly, if you practice righteousness in your job, you're going to face situations where your career does not advance up the ladder as rapidly as those around you because you just refuse to engage in the kind of underhanded things that throw other people under the bus or wrongly weasel yourself into promotions. Take courage. Jesus tells you that you are blessed in your persecution for righteousness' sake. If you witness a crime committed against another person, you know that there is a possibility that if you decide to go to court and testify and stand up against the wickedness and injustice of violent men, you will live under the threat that snitches get stitches. Right? You will perhaps be the target of violence for standing up and testifying against wickedness in the world. Take courage. Jesus tells us here that you are blessed if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. If you stand up in righteousness against evil that exists in institutional and systemic ways in the world around us, you can expect persecution to come. Christian abolitionists who fought to end the African slave trade faced a long history of persecution from those who stood to profit from chattel slavery. Christians who fought in the civil rights movement faced all manner of persecution and violence in their desire to establish righteousness. Martin Luther King lost his life in his quest to see justice roll down like waters. And those who continue to fight for racial justice in our world face all kinds of harassments and threats as well. Last summer, there were two high-profile activists who did this piece of investigative journalism on Planned Parenthood, who exposed the horrific way in which Planned Parenthood has made a business out of taking unborn children that they have aborted, dismembering them, and selling their body parts like meat at a market. Several weeks ago, California prosecutors filed felony charges not against Planned Parenthood, but against those journalists, claiming that they violated state privacy law. Our country faces a rising tide of sex trafficking that's interwoven with this greasy internet pornography industry that we have given carte blanche to. If you begin to invest yourself in fighting that industry, plan on having a target put on your back. People have a vested interest in forms of social injustice. And if you rise to challenge them, it will come at a price tag. Take courage. Jesus tells you that you are blessed if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Mistreatment for living in the righteousness that Jesus calls us to as the citizens of his kingdom can come in, it can come in all kinds of forms in our life. It can come in small and subtle ways through social ostracism and verbal ridicule. It can come in larger ways as your career or your financial well-being are threatened and suffer for righteousness. And it can happen in severe ways, as perhaps maybe you even face the threat of physical violence or martyrdom for righteousness' sake. Jesus tells us here that we must count ourselves privileged whenever and wherever we choose the hard road of obedience that he calls us to, which incites the opposition and the bullying of the world around us. If you're going to practice the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven, plan to be persecuted, but also, therefore, plan to be blessed in Jesus. Now, we need to look at the second cause of persecution Jesus lists here in verses 11 through 12, and that's our second point, persecution for Jesus. The first thing to point out about the nature of this sort of persecution is the basis for it. Jesus says at the end of verse 11 that it is for my sake. As I've said multiple times, the Sermon on the Mount, it's not this abstract ethical system from which you can just cherry-pick whatever you want to that might be ethically appealing to you and just drop it into whatever religious framework you want to make up. Jesus, his person, and his work are the center and the foundation of everything that he says in the Sermon on the Mount. In it, Jesus doesn't come to proclaim some abstract ethical system, but a personal system, the rule and the reign of himself as the king of the kingdom of heaven. Hence, everything he says in this sermon hinges on your relationship to him. Whether or not you have obeyed his command to repent and believe, bow your knee in allegiance to his lordship. And we see that clearly here. Jesus tells us that if we have that kind of relationship with Jesus, one that has submitted to his rule, that it guarantees you opposition from the world. As I've already said this morning, when we think about how that manifests itself in our lives, our rather comfortable and protected lives as Christians in America, we can't lose our perspective on just how good we have it. The Babylon Bee has another satirical article they ran last December. It reads this. It says, as the Christmas season arrives, Christians across America have begun intense preparations to withstand the vicious attacks they expect to face during the month of December as co-workers, store employees, and even random passers-by ruthlessly wish them happy holidays instead of Merry Christmas, according to reports. One North Korean believer spoke to reporters from an underground church meeting on the condition of anonymity out of concern for government threats on his life, saying, "We stand with our American brothers and sisters during this barbaric onslaught of persecution. We pray for God's strength to endure the torture you will encounter during your shopping trips, winter festivals, and holiday parties." Right, American Christians can get themselves into a persecution complex over some pretty ridiculous stuff. Now, Jesus does not have in mind here a Starbucks barista handing you a red cup that doesn't have Christmas stuff on it. And even if you do think that that is some form of Christian persecution, Jesus is telling you here that your response to that should not be to take to social media and write some petulant rant in a tantrum that rivals my toddler, but instead to rejoice. On the other hand, we do need to take careful notice of the fact that the kind of persecution that Jesus is talking about for his sake here, that he has in mind, it does include more subtle forms of opposition and mistreatment other than martyrdom and physical violence. Look at what he says. "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." The kind of mistreatment Jesus is talking about explicitly includes nonviolent verbal forms. It includes revilement, which means bearing insult and reproach, as well as verbal slander, which falsely accuses Christians of evil in their identification with Jesus. Note that qualification, though. That the blessing Jesus has in mind is only entailed by evil that is spoken falsely. Much of the world's derisive speech about Christians is actually accurate. Christians have fallen into the same cycles that Paul lambasts Israel for in Romans 2, 21 through 24. Paul says, "There you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law, for as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Christians can do the same thing as Israel in our conduct, in our contradictory lives to God's law. We can bring reproach upon ourselves that's not spoken falsely, but spoken accurately. That's why it's hard for the world to take Christians seriously when we start talking about the sanctity of marriage and sex in the face of the gay agenda, when our divorce rate and our rate of pornography addiction is just as high as the world. If the world reproaches us because we're hypocrites who live a double standard, then we do not stand in the sort of blessing that Jesus is talking about here, because it is only when the world speaks evil against us falsely. But be assured that the world will do so. This is one of the things that current evangelicals need to reckon with. There's a growing thought that, you know, if we can just simply break the stereotypes, if we can break out of those stereotypes that the culture has formed about Christians as these judgmental, angry, unloving people who are completely unconcerned about issues of social justice, and if we can do that, we can gain a wider acceptance, or at least a greater plausibility before our culture. Kevin DeYoung reminds us of this, though. He says, no amount of PR work is going to rescue the church from being thought by some as backwards and bigoted. You can't out-nice your way and out-justice your way into cultural acceptance. Now, there's going to come a point where if you actually believe what the Bible says about certain things and confess those things before the world, things like Christian ethics when it comes to sexuality, the exclusivity of Jesus' claims to be the only way to God, the reality of hell and God's judgment, substitutionary atonement, the inerrancy of Scripture, the miracles of the Bible, the fact that we all descended from a single man named Adam. If you unabashedly own those things before the world, eventually you're going to find people who look at you like you are an ignorant bumpkin, and you might as well be barefoot, toothless, playing the banjo, right? That's what they're going to see you as if you believe those things. And if we present a Jesus to the world that does not incite the hatred of the world, chances are what we have actually done is refashion Jesus after our own imaginations. And that is the essence of idolatry. Maybe you've heard the quote, God created man in his own image, and man, being a gentleman, returned the favor. That's what our idolatry is all about. Don't fool yourself into thinking that just because you don't worship a little statue in your home, that you're not worshiping an idol. Because a false god that we have shaped in our imaginations and through our intellect is just as much of an idol as one that we have shaped with our hands. And when I hear some Christians talk about Jesus, I often think, what Jesus are you talking about? It's certainly not the Jesus I read about and speaks to us in Scripture. Now, the Jesus that you have in mind is a Jesus you've sanded the edges off of in order to make him fit the things that you want him to fit. If you're worshiping a Jesus that never challenges your life, never makes you feel uncomfortable in the things that he asks you to do, never makes you feel ashamed in your sin, never calls you to do something that maybe challenges your loyalty to the Republican Party or to the Democratic Party, that never puts you in a position where you bear the contempt and the scorn of the world, you are probably worshiping a Jesus that is really just about an idol that you fashioned after your own imaginations and your own image. Following Jesus always means bearing the hatred of the world. There is no plausibility structure, no authentic openness about our brokenness, no cause of social justice that can avert that reality. But as we face the hatred of the world in our identification with Jesus and the righteousness he calls us to put into practice in our lives, Jesus tells us here that our response should not be, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. That is kind of the go-to response in evangelicals in our culture. What in the world? We can't get our mind around the fact that we don't dominate things anymore. And it certainly shouldn't be to try to run into any political alliance that we can find where we think we'll find shelter and have to turn a lot of blind eyes to things. It shouldn't be to take to Facebook and to Twitter to post unending complaints about just how bad the world hates us. That beatitude's not in here. Blessed are the complainers, right? Our response to persecution should be to do exactly what Jesus says here. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. In the face of the hatred of the world around us, we should exult in our privilege to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and all that that means for us. And that brings us to the third point we need to consider, persecution's privileges. The grounds in verse 10 that Jesus gives for why those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake are blessed, it returns to the place Jesus started at the beginning of the Beatitudes, back up in verse 3. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the reason. Why are we privileged? Why is it that we can say that we live the good life if we're persecuted for righteousness? Because we hold in our hands citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. Now, there's an aspect of that citizenship that is oriented towards the future. And that aspect is very crucial to understand, and we're going to consider it in a moment. But there's also an aspect of it that we enjoy here and now. If you are in Christ, if you are united to him by faith, then here and now, the kingdom of heaven has broken into your life. That's Jesus' announcement, that the kingdom of heaven is now, it's at hand. Here and now, the dynamic and redemptive reign of Jesus has made you into a new creation. And our privilege and joy in the midst of persecution, it's that paradoxical mode of the whole Christian life, the privilege and joy of sufferings in all of the Christian life. The whole of the Christian life is the one of joy in the midst of suffering. As Paul says in Philippians 3:10, he says, in that suffering we know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. My own seminary professor Richard Gaffin says this about that verse in Philippians 3:10. He says, the power of Christ's resurrection is realized just as the fellowship of his sufferings and conformity to his death. It tells us of the patterning power of the resurrection. The resurrection is a conforming energy, an energy that produces conformity to Christ's death. The impact and the impress of the resurrection in Paul's existence is the cross. The present mode of the power of the kingdom of heaven in our life is a mode that produces in us conformity to Jesus' death, and thus one that calls us to a life of suffering. And one feature of that suffering is what Jesus is talking about here, persecution from the world. The sufferings the church must bear in opposition and hatred from the world, it's a key part of the privileges of what it means for us to identify ourselves with a Savior who comes to be crucified. And so one of the reasons that the sufferings of persecution should cause us to rejoice is because in that reality, the fact that we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven is made tangible to us in our sufferings, in our persecutions. But that cause that gives us joy is also oriented towards the future in a profound way as well. It looks to the day that Jesus talks about in verse 12 of Matthew 5. He says, for great is your reward in heaven. Divine reward. It's a category that Reformed Christians need to recover. We don't want to talk about reward a lot as Reformed Christians because we kind of think maybe it undermines the idea that salvation comes to us entirely by grace and without the merit of our works. And there is a way of talking about reward that does do that. But Jesus talks about rewards, and so do his apostles. So we need to figure out what they're talking about, don't we? And what they're talking about doesn't dilute the completely gracious and merciful character of salvation in Christ. To the contrary, it flows out of it. Our confession of faith as Presbyterians has very elegantly summarized this. Westminster Confession 16:6 says this, notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are also accepted in him. Not as though they were wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking on them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied by many weaknesses and imperfections. It's not because my works are perfect that God rewards them. God rewards them because of Jesus. That's what the confession is saying. The rewards that we are given by God for our obedience to Christ, and in particular what we're looking at this morning, the reward of obedience in the face of scorn and persecution, that reward is not one that we leverage God into give us something through, that we earn through our meritorious works. It's a reward that God gives to us out of his mercy, out of his grace, as through Jesus Christ, he works in us to will and to do the very things he calls us to do. And so our whole self is offered up as a living sacrifice to God, and that sacrifice is made acceptable, not because of what we are unto ourselves, but because of what Jesus has made us into in himself, as our high priest who makes our sacrifice acceptable. And so we rejoice in persecution, because we have our eyes fixed on this future reality in which God comes to reward his faithful servants. But that reward, it's not this crass sort of thing, right? It's not the Price is Right. You know, what do we have for him, Johnny? It's a new car! Yay! It's not the reward that Jesus is talking about. That's crass money and stuff. The principal reward of heaven that we press forward to, it's summed up by Jesus in the Beatitude in verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. God himself is the sum total of our salvation. That's what Jesus says. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. The full realization of our chief end, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is our reward. And we must have the perspective that is set on the future of that in Christ if we are going to endure the life of righteousness that Jesus calls us to, and bearing the shame and the reproach that will come to us because the world hates our Savior. If we don't do that, we're going to live in despair. You know, why practice righteousness? Why fight and fight and fight for justice and mercy and obedience in this world when so often your efforts just come to nothing and are dashed to pieces in front of your very eyes? Why profess Christ before the world and suffer if it means your death, if in this life only you have hope? Some of you may have seen the TV series, the World War II TV drama called The Band of Brothers. And there's an episode in The Band of Brothers where Easy Company, of the 101st Airborne, are in this European town that was just demolished by the collateral damage of a battle. And the Easy Company is sitting in this town watching the citizens of this town begin to pick up bricks and all of the rubble and bury their dead. And four men from this town get to the town square, set up chairs, and they get out their stringed instruments and they begin to play Beethoven, string quartet number 14. Why do something like that? Why, in the midst of death and devastation of this world and war, sit and play music? Because it is a protest against darkness and chaos. It is a reminder that the ugliness which human sin has unleashed upon this world cannot silence the beauty that God has created in this world and is restoring in this world through the coming of his kingdom. That's the nature of the Christian life. That's the nature of the practice of righteousness and the open identification with Jesus as your Savior. It means standing in the midst of brutal chaos and darkness in a world and playing music. Standing every Lord's Day to sing hymns, to confess your faith before the world, practicing righteousness in your life, even when it comes to nothing. Because in that we are pointing to the beauty and the grace of the kingdom of heaven. A beauty and a grace that cannot be silenced by the darkness of this world. And a beauty and a grace that will one day come and swallow up that darkness whole as Jesus returns. Christ calls us to rejoice in our privilege to be persecuted by the world for his sake and for righteousness' sake. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the blessings of belonging to you and to the reign of Jesus. Lord, help us to be obedient in our life. put that in practice constantly, to practice the righteousness you call us to identify with Jesus boldly before the world, even when that brings suffering down on our heads. And when that happens, Lord, help us to rejoice, not to grumble and complain, but to be exceedingly glad, knowing that we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven here and now, and great is our reward in heaven. Give us strength of faith, we pray, Lord. We ask these things in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.